We're going to work from this handout. And if you'll take something I found out later that I probably should have put on it. If you'll take and put a vertical line down the page, you can do that. Most of you can. To separate the believers from the refusers, it'll make it a little bit easier to see what we're going to do. You're going to have to get your pencil or your pen or something to write with. I guess those are the two options. And so we're going to fill this page out today. We're going to do a Bible study today. What did that mean, Bob? Okay. Some of you who weren't here last week, there is a handout from last week that includes on one side the schedule for the classes for January and February till we finish this particular study. And if you didn't get one of these, see me afterwards. I'll be sure. I have a few that I printed so that you can have one. Today's lesson, we're studying about Jesus and the Gospels, his life and teachings. It's kind of an extension of what we had last winter, when we talked about Jesus as a Jewish rabbi. We're going to take today a lesson which involves some group Bible study. I know we're involved in reading the Bible, but there's a difference between reading it and studying it, okay? And I want to emphasize that. Last week we looked at the Gospels and we went through and gave a few key verses and asked what happens next. And so to get the continuity of what you're reading, you need really, after you've read it two or three times, you should be able to anticipate what happens next. And that's the emphasis that we had last week. Now, today, we're going to do a survey. Don't you love it when they call you on the phone and say, I want to do a survey about something or other? And my stock answer is, we don't do surveys. Thank you very much. I don't place much emphasis on surveys when you read about them in the newspapers. But this survey of the Scriptures is an important thing for you to be able to do. And so I'm giving you an explanation of a way to study the Bible other than just reading it. Okay, the Gospels make a good defined section of the Bible because they're about Jesus, his life and teachings. And so the title of today's lesson at the top, Who Has Believed Our Report?, comes from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the first verse. Who has believed our report? Unto whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And of course, if God tells you something about, as he did these people listed in today's lesson, if he tells you something about Jesus, if you believe it, that's one thing. If you reject it, that's another thing. You don't get a revelation if you reject the revelation. Obviously, that's sort of a truism, isn't it? If you don't accept what God has told you, then you've rejected the report about Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at. Now, I have listed here 25 names or groups of people that heard some things about Jesus. Some of these came from angels. In the beginning, of course, Jesus couldn't speak for himself, but there were some interesting things about him that were revealed to people. Did they believe it? And if they did, something had been revealed about the Savior to them. Later on, when Jesus is teaching, he teaches them something. Do they believe it or not believe it? And so it's kind of interesting to go down this list and categorize. Now, you're not making an eternal judgment about these individuals because many of them who at first rejected later on accepted what was told about Jesus. And some of them who at first accepted the things that were being said about the Messiah later on rejected. And so Judas is an example of that kind of thing, isn't it? So that's what we're going to do. We're probably not going to get through the whole list, but I want to get through enough of them so that you can see what's involved in doing that. Is there anyone who needs the list now? If you don't have the list, it's going to be kind of hard for you to work with us today. We're going to start with the birth of Jesus in Matthew. And last week we mentioned some of these just in anticipation of what we're doing. The first one's Joseph in Matthew. And we're going to look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Skip around a little bit. We'll kind of follow things as they occurred in his life. But having to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, the verse that I've given you there for Joseph, Matthew 1:18, is the beginning of the story. And what I want you to do is to fish out the verse that says he believed or rejected what he was told. Okay? And that you will write under the believed column, just write the verse, or you don't have to write out the verse, write the chapter and verse number is what I'm saying. Or if he rejected, put it in the rejected column. And as you can see, I filled mine out already. You would expect that I would have done that, I suppose. And there's more believers than there are rejectors in this thing. So look very carefully. And as we read this story, let's read it together. Joseph, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. You get a clue there as to what he's going to do, don't you? Because he was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. And I think we used this as an example of what comes next last week when we were talking about this. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Did the angel appear to him physically? See, now that's an interesting thing. He just has a dream. Have you ever had a dream and wondered whether or not to believe it? Yeah, sure. But this dream was pretty persuasive, wasn't it? Angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that last verse, of course, the angel is telling him he's the Messiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, if Joseph had taken the course of action he was considering, that would have been a problem, because God intended that Joseph and Mary should be Jesus' parents. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So did Joseph believe what was revealed to him? Yes, he did. And so he believed it, and over in, and it's in verse 24, so under believed over here, write 1:24. Chapter 1, verse 24. And that's simply what we're doing here. But as we go through this list, you're going to get a feel for the success of God and Jesus' project here as they try to introduce the Messiah to the world. Now, the one about Mary, number two here, I made a mistake, and I said Luke 1:20. I can't read my own writing sometimes. It's Luke 1:26. So you can kind of scratch that out. It's hard to write this many numbers in here without making a mistake. All right. Go to Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angels went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And he goes on in the next paragraph or so to explain about the Messiah being born to her. And she wonders how this can be. She's not even married. And the angel in verse 35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's pretty important title, isn't it? And she's apparently aware at that point of what God has planned. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And what's Mary's response? Did she reject or accept the revelation that she had received? And of course, that's down in verse 38, isn't it? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. So she accepted what God told her and believed it, and it had to do with the birth of the Messiah, as do all of these things that we're going to look through. And you know all of the other stories associated with it. Go over to Luke, the second chapter, and we'll look at the shepherds. I think it's kind of interesting that God announced this whole thing to the world through shepherds, because it was the great shepherd who was being born, of course. In Luke 2 and 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, and you know that story very well. We've just heard that on the TV and radio and front yard displays for the last month or so. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ." And that word, of course, is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So they announce that the Messiah is born. Do the angels accept, or do the shepherds? Of course, the angels accepted it, of course. Do the shepherds accept the announcement, or do they reject it? And, of course, in verse 15, if you go on down, you see that they hurried off. He said in verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Do you think that's an acceptance or a rejection? They said, "Let's go see if it's true. Let's go see it," didn't it? So now sometimes you have to use a little bit of judgment as you look at this and say, is it a strong acceptance or a strong rejection? We're just surveying here. We may make mistakes in our evaluation of it. But we're getting an idea of how he was received as he came into the world. And of course, there's two more important ones in the 25th verse down here. After Jesus was circumcised, and then I think it was a month later, then they go to the temple to present him before the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That's down in this paragraph beginning in verse 22. Now there was a man, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Tells you something about him to start with. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." He accepted what was told him by the Lord, and certainly he goes under the believed column there. Verse 30 is his expression of his acceptance of that. "My eyes have seen your salvation." And likewise, there was a woman, beginning in verse 36, who was in the temple. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Now there's a widow of long standing, isn't it? She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And she's a prophetess. That tells us some things about her too, doesn't it? coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Did she believe? Of course she did. So that gives you the idea. Now we're going to look at some that are a little more controversial and some you may not have expected. The next one in the list, number 6, is Satan. Does Satan believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Think he does? Why? What would you lead you to believe that? The devil what? The devils believe and tremble. That's an interesting verse over in James, isn't it? And of course that will apply to evil spirits as well as Satan. Well, what does Satan do? He believes that this is the Messiah. And so he what? Focuses his full attention on him to tempt him, doesn't he? And the temptation of Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he hungered. And of course the devil comes to him and says, what? If you are the Son of God, well, does that express some doubt on the devil's part? No, he's playing on the possible doubt in Jesus' mind, isn't he? And of course, have you ever been approached by someone that says, if you're really a Christian, doesn't so? There's a temptation to get diverted from the focus of the temptation here to your own pride as to whether or not you are what you claim to be. And so the devil believed, and of course that's evident in that in verse 7, I suppose. I will give you all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will be all yours. That is an expression of his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He was. Pardon me? What? Yeah, back in Genesis, we know that there was somebody coming who would crush his head, didn't he? And, of course, he was aware when Jesus was born. We talked about that last week, I think, that when the Magi came to King Herod, that was Satan stirring the evil king up to destroy the Christ at his birth. I think that's a very black and dark event when the wise men came into the court of King Herod and asked about the king of Israel. And of course, that was to arouse the jealousy of a very paranoid and ill and evil King Herod the Great. Well, we skipped over Herod the Great because we know he rejected, didn't he? That's kind of interesting that you see in Herod's response, though, while we're there. He's paranoid. He's not rational. And so he believes the prophecy about where the Christ is going to be born. And so he gives the information to the Magi, doesn't he? He's going to be born in where? Bethlehem. And he may well be aware that this is the time in which he's going to be born, and yet he doesn't want to accept and worship him, really. He's trying to find out where he is so he can kill him. So he's not rational. And in fact, he was very ill and near death at the time of that event in 04 BC. All right, look at Mark 1:32, number 7. Yes. Oh, no, it doesn't change him. No. And I don't mean to imply that. But and the question comes up about the leaders in Jerusalem at the end. Did some of them, knowing that he was the Messiah, still intend to kill him because of the influence of Satan in their lives? So there's some ambiguities. A lot of us and a lot of people in the world aren't rational about their belief. And, of course, this is a critical point as we study these things. But we're just doing a survey here. Mark 1:32. What does that say? That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many of who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because, what? They knew who he was. Isn't that interesting? And so your verse over there, evil spirits, they believed. Of course, there wasn't, I suppose at that point there wasn't a whole lot they could do, but in verse 34, it says that they believed. And if you go on over there in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is teaching the people in the area of Galilee. Many people came from various places, and he had to get into a boat to escape their press. And he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. That's really interesting. Yes. They're not the devil. I don't think they are. They're the devil's. They're the devil's servants, who had been men apparently before and died, and they may have been angels who had fallen, who followed Satan onto the earth, and I suspect that's who we're talking about here, angels who had fallen with Satan, and had been consigned to the earth along with him. And at the time when Jesus was here, they were involved in disease, weren't they? And he cast them out and cured people. So there's some coordination. We'll have to spend some time looking at that someday. It's an interesting thing to me, too. Let's go to another situation, number 8, moving right along. The people of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4. After his temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then in verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. In this particular case, in this synagogue, it was probably one where he had studied as a child, incidentally. That's the way the system worked in his day and age, is that the children went to school in the synagogue. But now he had grown up there, and he's now 30 years old. He's not a child anymore. And so he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So they received some really important information. What did this comment mean? "Today the scripture is fulfilled." Well, the scripture was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And that was the equivalent of a claim that he was who? The Messiah. And at first they were kind of impressed, but then as they thought about it, this is that kid that was running around in the dusty roads of Nazareth not long ago, and we know his parents. Who does he think he is? You see that kind of developing in their minds. And did they believe him? No, they rejected him. And if you go on over verse 28 and following, they took him out to the brow of the hill upon which the city had been built and were intent upon casting him over the cliff, killing him. What was his comment about that? Jesus said, A prophet is what? He's honored everywhere else, but he's with honor among his own people. He knew what they would think, didn't he? And this people are, but the people of Nazareth deserved to hear, just like everyone else. And he went into their synagogue just like he did everyone else. And in many synagogues, he was totally accepted. And that was a study we looked at last winter when we looked at Jesus teaching in the synagogues. You do a similar thing to what we're doing here. You go through the Gospels and look everywhere where it mentions synagogues and Jesus teaching in the synagogues and see what kind of a response he had. That's one way to study the Bible, is to correlate information from all four sources and kind of put it all together. I think that's what we're expected to do when we study, okay, as opposed to just simply reading it. All right. And of course, to prepare a lesson on Jesus' teaching in the synagogues, that's what I had to do. And of course, that's how you organize material. Okay, so the people of Nazareth go over in the rejected file, and you'd write chapter 4, verses 24 and verse 29, which are evidence that they rejected his claim. Look at John the Baptist, John 1 and 29. And you know that verse. He's walking along and sees Jesus, and he says what? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, Jesus and John were cousins, right? If their mothers were kinswomen, maybe sisters, or an aunt and a niece, then they would be maybe second cousins. Is that how that works? I always get that all confused. Twice removed or whatever. Third cousins? Would that be third cousins? Okay. Anyway, they're cousins. They're related. And they know each other. Okay? And John knows about Jesus. And Jesus has been following John's teaching for some time now. And now John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does he believe? Of course he does. And over in verse 34, he says the same thing again, directing his disciples to Jesus. And of course, now let's look at those. Andrew is the first one in verse 40. The two of them were following Jesus on John's advice. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, and what he tells him tells you what he believed. We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. He's pretty direct about it, isn't he? And so he brought Peter, Simon is his name at this point, brought him to Jesus. And so we know that Andrew fits under, in verse 41, fits under the believed column. How about Philip? If you read on down, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you think he believed? Sure he did. And so that goes under the believed column. And that one is in verse 45. And then Nathanael, what's Nathanael's response? So this is an interesting passage because you see how these young men accept the information that they're receiving. He tells Nathanael, and Nathanael's response is, Nazareth, can any good come from there? Nathanael asks, so what's his initial reaction? He's a bit skeptical, isn't he? Why would you think anybody from Nazareth would be the Messiah? Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And of course, as Ken just mentioned, Jesus knew what was in men. and he could tell about Nathanael when he first met him. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." That was on very thin evidence, wasn't it, that he accepted. But, of course, he would hear much, much more in coming days, as Jesus pointed out. So let's look at the acceptance of the disciples in particular. John, the second chapter, they go to a wedding. You know the story about Jesus and the turning the water into wine and that sort of thing. And in verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory," so there's the revelation, "and his disciples put their faith in him." So they accepted Jesus, and we don't know that how many of his disciples were there at the time, but we're just talking about disciples as a group, okay? And so now move on to Matthew 16 and 13. You're familiar, I'm sure, with that story, because Matthew 16, 15 and 16 is a pretty interesting verse that we usually recall. But in Matthew 16 and 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered. I think he answered for all of them at this point. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he's accepting the information that they've heard, that they've been taught all along. They've been through things like the Sermon on the Mount and much other teaching at this point, hadn't they? Go to John chapter 6 and verse 60. Back over to John. And Jesus was teaching the scripture that we heard in preparation for communion this morning. "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." You recall that? Back up in that chapter. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken, they are to you, they are spirit and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe." He goes on to say, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." And he went on to say, "This is why I said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So there's a rejection, isn't there, in verse 66. And so you can see how this works. Back in, let's see where there's one more here. And verse 31. That's not the one I'm looking for. Wait a minute. 16. I wanted to go over to chapter 16 in John. John 16 and 29. Jesus' disciples said, he's explaining in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. We'll talk some at length about this in the class coming up. Talking to them is just before he's betrayed and crucified. And the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have entered the world and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father, then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus' answer is kind of interesting. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. And so he goes on talking to them and to encourage them in the coming problems that they're going to have. So here you see how we separated this out. Let's look at a couple more. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We talked about that on Wednesday night not long ago. Did Nicodemus believe? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that's the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, and so here's his declaration of faith, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So what convinced him? The miracles did, didn't they? And so you are a teacher come from God. So does he believe? He does, even though in Jesus' comments to him, he's somewhat criticized for the shallowness, perhaps, of his belief, inability to see the spiritual applications. And so, but I think we have, in verse 2, we have to put him in the believer's side and then go over into the next chapter in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus goes to Samaria. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus holds a conversation with her that leads her to believe what? If you go way on down in that discussion to verse 29, his disciples come back. Jesus, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? Do you think she thinks it's the Messiah? Yeah, I think she does. And of course, she explains it to her townspeople. And then let's look at the people of Sychar. That's the city we're talking about here. In John 4:39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So they're believers too. But if you look down in verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So they have a solid belief now, don't they? It's kind of interesting that after the church was established, Philip went to Samaria and preached, and he got a tremendous reception from those people because of the preparation that Jesus had put into their minds in an event like this. Well, let's look at number 17, John the 7th chapter. We saw that probably Mary and Joseph were solid believers. But Joseph has apparently died before Jesus begins his ministry. If he was, say, 25 when he married Mary, and she was a teenager, 15 or 16 years old, by the time Jesus was a teenager, 15 years old, he would have been 40, and 40 was approaching the average age lifespan of people in the Roman Empire at that time, and apparently he died before Jesus began his ministry. So here's Mary and Jesus' brothers. And in the second verse, the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near. Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Who are his brothers? Do you know their names? One of them you know. James, sure. And of course, later on, these brothers did become believers. But at this point, they were not. Pardon me? Judas, I suppose, was another one. Yeah. They're listed, and I forgot to write that verse down, but you can find it. And so you can go through the rest of them. A blind man, the Jews in Jerusalem reject him in John 10:25. The Jews in Bethany, where much groundwork had been laid by John the Baptist, in that same context in the 10th chapter of John, they accept him, where the Jews in Jerusalem rejected him. And so you can go on down, Mary and Martha, and so on, and you find an interesting case in number 24 down there in John 12, where many of the Jews rejected him in verse 42, but some of them in verse 38 accepted him secretly. You know, 12 and 38 are those that rejected him in verse 42. Some of those who heard accepted and believed in Jesus, although secretly. Why? They were afraid of the leaders, weren't they? Okay. Now go to John chapter 12, verse 37. Let's see why we've done this. What value does this kind of a survey do? If you look at it, you'll find that many people had accepted him, and you might get the impression that he's a big success. But look at 12 and 37 of John. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. He's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, the verse we started with. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, he's deadened their hearts. They can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts or turn, and I would heal them. So that verse is kind of a summation of the reception that he got. John started out his gospel by saying what? He came into his own, they didn't receive him. But many in Galilee received him, and in other parts of Jerusalem they did. So that's interesting. Now, this is just before his sacrifice on the cross. Go to Luke 24. After he's raised from the dead. Verse 13. Now that same day, this is the first day of the week apparently, two of them were going to a village, two people. If you back up a verse or so, they're wondering about what has happened. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. This is after his resurrection. But they were kept from recognizing him, and he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So did they accept Jesus, believe in him? And of course they were mourning his loss. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And so they go on with that story. And then Jesus explains it all to them, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting that he turns it around and discusses it with them and explain to them? As they approach the village, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Still didn't know who he was. until he broke bread with them. Go to Acts, the 15th, the first verse in the 15th, the first chapter in the 15th verse. Our time's about gone. So how well did Jesus do with his ministry? This is kind of a summation of it. We see people, this is, of course, not exhaustive at all. You could go through and find a list twice this long. But just to give you a smattering of how he was received by the people that he lived among. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. These are the disciples assembled in an upper room. And of course, they're going to pick a successor for Judas and prepare for the... God had told them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. And they're preparing for the events in the second chapter. They didn't know what was going to happen. And the church was established in Acts 2. But think about it, 120 believers. Now, had they seen Jesus resurrected? If you go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul says, how many saw him after he was raised from the dead? Upwards of 500. And he gives a list there. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we won't take the time to go look, but that's in verse 6, appearances after his resurrection. And out of all that group, we have 120 committed disciples that are the foundation flock upon which the church begins. And on the first day, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches to the audience, how many respond? So there's a lot who have been prepared to respond. There's 3,000, aren't there, that respond. And the church grows explosively from that point. How big is our congregation here? Do we have 120 committed Christians in our midst? We have, on the rolls, we have something like 360 or 70 or 80, and we're growing. Are there enough people here to do anything? Can we do any damage in this? Damage, I say. Can we do any good in this community? The Woodlands? Just here in the Woodlands. If we have 120 who are believers committed to Jesus as the Messiah, can we make a difference in the Woodlands? Surely we can. Do we have any advantages over that first 120? Or do they have any advantages over us? That's an interesting thing to study and to think about. We don't have the miracles, you see, that they had seen and that they continued to see afterwards, as the church was young. But we do have many advantages they didn't have. What are some of our advantages? I don't know which side to put television on, no. But we have friends. Every one of you know a dozen people that you can influence, and that you do influence one way or the other, whether you try to or not. And that's a big group of people. Amazing potential here. And so as you think about these people, many of these are named, some of them are not, some of them are groups, some of them are single individuals, but the potential of a congregation like ours is enormous if we do the right thing. What do we need to do? Are we a flock of sheep without a guide? No, we've got all kinds of information about where to go and how to do this. And so that's the thing I want you to think about. But also want you to think about studying the Bible, making lists, making comparisons, seeing how many. And you find somebody mentioned early on like Nicodemus, go back and see what he does later on. He helps to bury Jesus, doesn't he? So there are connections to be made all through the Gospels as you read them, and that's what I'd like for you to learn to do, to study the Bible, not just read it. But continue reading it. I don't want to discourage you from reading. Okay? Now, we'll begin next week to look at the last month or so of Jesus' life before he was resurrected. And so we'll start with his trip back to Jerusalem from Galilee the last time. And that's on your list. If any of you need the schedule for the coming lectures, coming studies, it's right here. See me right now, and I have some up here. Thank you very much. Our time's up.